Let's pray. God, we come before you today because we want to worship you. We want to worship. We want to see where you're going. We want to follow. We want to be there. And we're willing to risk the chance of needing to change for it. Teach us now where to go, what to think, and how to worship. Amen. I ain't gonna get in God's way. I ain't gonna get in God's way. That's what Warren Carr, he was a pastor of Watts Street Baptist Church in North Carolina. Warren Carr said, I ain't gonna get in God's way. What I hear, he said, I hear a call, and I hear it as a genuine call. I believe that God has called Davis, he said. I do not intend to impair that, to hinder it in any way. Davis, who Warren Carr was talking about, Davis was a member of this church, Watts Street Baptist Church, and he had in the past served as a director of education at another Baptist church in the same state. Ministry was Davis's blood. It was in Davis's blood. So was leadership. If you looked at Davis's resume, you'd see a line that read, Dean of Students. Dean of Students at Alderson Broaddus College in Philippi, West Virginia. But Davis felt not just the call to the ministry, but the call to preach. And so Davis decided to go to seminary at Southeastern Baptist in Wake Forest at the time. Davis then started attending Carr's Watts Street Baptist Church early on in 1963. And it didn't take long before the question of Davis's ordination came up. And for months, Davis and Carr, they talked about it. There was no denying, it seemed, that Davis had the passion. No denying that Davis had the skills and the experience, and it was becoming increasingly clear that Davis also had a divine compulsion to preach. In the end, Pastor Carr came away with one conclusion. He said that Davis really, really had been called. In fact, preaching was the only thing that he thought Davis could do, which meant that Davis needed to be ordained. And Watts Street was just the church to do it. There was only one problem. Davis was a woman. Some Methodist and Presbyterian denominations had started ordaining women in the 1950s, at least officially, and our own American Baptist actually started before the 1900s, before the turn of the 20th century. Technically, it was rare, but there were a few. But Addie Davis was Southern Baptist, and so was Watts Street, and there had never been a woman ordained by a Southern Baptist church in the denomination's history. Not one. Ordination in the 60s in Southern Baptist life was like it is for American Baptists today, actually. The local church, they do what they call recognizing your call, and then they recommend you to the local association of churches in an area. They recommend you there. And then you have to go before this special ordination committee made up of people from all across the association. And it's that committee which finally decides whether or not you'll be ordained. Most of the time, what they're looking for is doctrinal orthodoxy. And then evidence that you really have been called, that God is really compelling you to preach. So in other words, they want to know if your theology is right and if God wants you to do it. That's the short and sweet of it. But in Addie's case, there was something else going on. Addie was a woman. And for most folks at the time, the Bible was pretty clear on women preachers. They don't do it. They're not allowed. Much of the talk surrounded a couple verses in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul tells us that he doesn't let women, and this is to quote, teach or have authority over men. In fact, Paul says they're to keep silent. To keep silent. Davis's old home church in Covington, Virginia, had refused to even consider her for ordination because their reading of the Bible said it wasn't even possible. God doesn't call women to preach. The Bible tells us so. And that's the short and sweet of it. So if God doesn't call women to preach, then the only conclusion they could see with Addie was that she must be mistaken, maybe even delusional. Whatever she thinks God is telling her, she's wrong. That's it. Because God does not call women to preach. So Warren Carr and Watts Street Baptist Church were walking right into the thick of it. Right into the thick of it, right into the fire when they recommended Addie Davis, a woman, to the local association. But Carr was emphatic. He told them that they should consider Addie on her merits. Was she orthodox? Did her life and her story clearly show that God had called her? Carr said that if they came in saying that women just can't be ordained because that's just not what is done, then they'd be prejudiced, he said. And he'd have to organize his own ordination council. Consider her on her merits, but don't go in prejudiced. Instead, Carr said, go in open. Go in really trying to figure out what God is doing here. Don't go in thinking you already know. Don't go in thinking you already know what God is doing, what God has done. Don't go in prejudiced. Well, the day for her council meeting, there were actually two candidates for ordination at this association, Addie and this young male campus minister. The campus minister went first. And when it came time for him to talk about the virgin birth, he wavered a bit. As the story goes, he wasn't willing to either affirm or deny the virgin birth. And the committee, well, they didn't like that. For most people at the time, the virgin birth, you see, was considered, and still is really today, considered like a part and parcel of what it meant to be Baptist. All right? A decade earlier, by the way, in the 50s, I mean, this just gives you a flavor, there was something like a rash of these Southern Baptist campus ministers who were denying the virgin birth, or at least wavering on it. And during the time, somebody in a newspaper put it this way. They said, a man who doesn't believe in the virgin birth is no more a Baptist than the Pope of Rome. Which was a pretty common way of talking about things back then, I think. All right? All around. Oh, wait, the irony of that, right, is the Pope of Rome believes that Mary was a virgin. But, la-ti-da, that was fun. Okay, all around, I think that gives you a pretty good idea of how seriously this ordination council was taking this issue of virgin birth, right? Here's this young whippersnapper, or something, me, up there saying, well, I don't know, maybe virgin, maybe not, you know, but, you know, whatever the case. All right, and they didn't like that. So when Addie got up there, things were already a bit tense. But she blazed through. Her theology was spot on. And questions like the virgin birth, orthodox, right there, passed with flying colors. Except that two members of the ordination council said they could not, in good conscience, approve of her ordination because she was a woman. One historian I read who was telling this story put it this way, and it's pretty funny actually. A heated argument then ensued, and they were about to vote her down when a young minister on the council named John Keith spoke out. He said, "Brethren, you leave me confused. In the case of our first candidate, you were quite insistent that he believed that the virgin bore the word. How is it that you are now so adamant that a virgin should not preach the word?" Everybody laughed there too, apparently. And the committee voted, and Addie passed unanimously And so she became the very first woman in history to be ordained by a Southern Baptist church. Stories like Addie's often get talked about in one way. We're told that what we have here is two very different groups of people. One of them believes that the Bible is authoritative, that it's the word of God. The other group just doesn't care. That's what we're told. We're told that the other group just goes around following every whim of the surrounding culture. They do whatever they want. But that doesn't seem to be what was going on in Addie's case. No. Everybody on that ordination council seemed to take the Bible very seriously. They all understood it. They all saw it. They all treated it as true and authoritative. This was the word of God. So what happened? How did they go from on the verge of voting Addie down to unanimously passing her? What changed if it wasn't some decision to stop taking the Bible seriously? What changed? This is where our story from Acts comes in. I'll read it again. It's long, so hold on. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord commanded him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now going home. So he was sitting in his carriage and reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from Isaiah, and he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? But the man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And then he asked Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Well, the passage of scripture that the eunuch had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or about someone else? And then beginning with this very same scripture, Philip told the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And as they continued to ride along, they happened to come to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop right then and there, and they went out into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. And that's the end of the story. So here's my question. Who's the main mover in that story? Who's the one in control? Who's the one doing all the action? Who? The Spirit. An angel of the Lord commanded. The Holy Spirit said. The Spirit of the Lord snatched. Think about it. Everything that Philip does, he does because God either tells him to do it or God just outright makes him do it. Just look at the story again. Luke, who's the author of Acts, if you remember, tells us that Philip just so happens to find himself in Azotus. The Spirit tells him to go down the desert road at the beginning of the story, but at the end of the story, even this little bit of Philip's agency is just like washed away, and he just gets snatched out of there. All right? This is the Spirit's movement here. So the real agent in this story, it's God. God's the one moving. God is the one acting, the one who is the agent of salvation here. God is the one behind the gospel going out into the world. Remember what Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1? If you don't, I'm going to tell you. Don't leave Jerusalem, he says. Don't leave Jerusalem until God sends you what he promised you. And then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria. Then we get the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the next chapter, we start getting to the ends of the earth. This is Luke's story in Acts. If the story of Acts, then, is the story of salvation going out into the whole world, then the one who's really directing and organizing and making everything work is God. And guess what? In Luke, in the Gospel, in Acts, the place we see God most is in the interpretation of Scripture. Here the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along in his chariot and reading the book of Isaiah, and he can't make too sense of it, but for Luke, that's par for the course. And not only in Acts, like I said, but also in the Gospel. Nobody understands unless God actually helps them understand, unless God interprets it for them. Remember when Luke was talking to the two disciples as they're going on their way down to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, you know, this guy comes up alongside him, they don't even know who it is, and he starts talking to him and everything. And he's all, it's Jesus, and he's all incognito, and he has to spell it out for them, he says. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer and die if he's going to rise again and bring salvation? Luke tells us, this is what Jesus is saying. Then he goes on, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Jesus interpreted it to them. They couldn't get it without Jesus being there. And then, again, not two paragraphs later, Jesus shows up right in the middle of the disciples again and says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he goes on to open their minds so that they can finally understand. Jesus has to show them. Jesus has to instruct. Over and over again, this is how it goes. If we're going to understand the Bible, then God is going to have to show us how to do it. If we're going to make sense of what God is really doing in the world, then we're going to have to actually look. Look for where and how he is moving and acting. It's not the case. It's not the case that the Bible's wrong. It's just that we interpret it wrongly. Jesus doesn't say, after all, well, actually, you're just going to have to ignore that verse. Sorry, that's in there. Oops. Right? He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, you just haven't put things together right. You've been looking at this all the wrong way. You've missed a crucial part of the story. You've missed the fact that it's God's story. And sometimes there's no telling what he's going to do. And then Jesus opens up our eyes in the scriptures, and he opens them up by showing us what God's really been doing all along, by telling us where this gospel thing has really been going. And it's the same thing throughout Acts. It's the question, even right at the heart of the single biggest controversy that rocked the early church, we find about in Acts 15. Here the Apostle Paul walks into Jerusalem and asks for a meeting with the leaders of the church. He had just come from this big debate with some other Christians about what it took to be saved, and some of them had been arguing. They'd been arguing that if people who aren't Jews want to be saved, they first need to be circumcised. People who aren't Jews need to be saved, they first have to become Jews. That's how these folk, these Christians, understood their scriptures. If non-Jews wanted to become Christians, the Bible said they needed to become circumcised. But Paul read his scriptures differently. When he read them, he didn't interpret them as saying that salvation required circumcision. In fact, everything he'd seen God do among his non-Jewish friends went directly against the notion that they needed to become Jews first. In fact, as Peter, the leader of the church, would put it, he goes, if God, the guy who knows everybody's thoughts, gave these so-called outsiders the Holy Spirit just as he gave that Spirit to us, then why are we trying to out-God God? He didn't say it exactly like that, but that's the gist. Why are we forcing them to be circumcised when God has clearly shown us that they don't need to be? You see, like it was in the story of Addie Davis, the problem here was not that one group believed the Bible to be authoritative while the other group didn't. Both were trying to figure out what the Bible had to say about salvation of these outsiders. They both believed they needed to go to the same scriptures for the truth. The problem, however, was that they simply understood those very same scriptures differently. The problem, in other words, was interpretation. Peter and Paul realized something, just like Addie Davis's ordination council did. They realized that when we talk about the authority of Scripture, what we're really saying is that it's God's authority exercised through Scripture. When we say the Bible's authoritative, we're saying that God is authoritative and he exercises that authority through the Bible. It's God's word, after all, and it's his to tell us what it means. And if he's going to save Gentile outsiders without making them become Jews first, then that says something about how we should understand what we read. If God is going to act in a way that goes against our interpretation of Scripture, then we had better rethink our interpretation of Scripture. Let's not try to out-God God by thinking that we've got everything wrapped up. In other words, that we got it all nice and neat, when in reality, God is out there doing something different. Doing something different. So if we really want to interpret Scripture rightly, if we want to know what the will of God is, then we're going to have to actually pay attention. Pay attention to where he is moving and where he is acting in the world. We're going to have to leave room for his spirit to work in our lives and in our thoughts and our neighbors and in our world, even when that work happens to run counter to beliefs we had for a really long time. We've got to remember that it's God's word. It's God's word we're reading. And it's God's path we're following. And it's God's salvation we're offering. It's not ours. We've got to let that mean something. But this means that reading Scripture, figuring out what is right and what is wrong, isn't as easy as we sometimes think. It means we're going to have to be open and willing to say that we've got it wrong, that we haven't interpreted things rightly sometimes. It means we're going to have to go in without prejudice because we know that God works in mysterious ways. It means we're going to have to realize and remember that sometimes God moves and acts in ways we simply don't, maybe even can't, expect. That's what Addie Davis's ordination committee finally realized. They realized what Warren Carr had already seen and what Addie had felt so strongly about, that God had really and truly called her to preach, and they decided they weren't going to get in God's way. If the God who knows everybody's thoughts has called Addie to preach, just as we know he's called all these men to preach, then why are we trying to out-God God? That's what they said. Why are we arguing that God can't call a woman to preach when what we have standing right here before us is evidence that he has? But like our discipleship in general, this openness to the Spirit is risky. It's complicated. It's complex. We might even call it muddy. It means really listening to what other people have to say, and it means giving due weight to our experiences of God in the here and now. Experiences is sometimes a dirty word, because it literally is muddy. But God acts in experience. It means being willing to give up tightly held beliefs because we're more concerned and interested in following Jesus and figuring out where his spirit is moving and active. We're more interested in that than we are in keeping things always straight and nice and neat and clean. It means sometimes acting differently when we come across someone or something who disagrees with us. It doesn't mean tossing out convictions. But it does mean being willing to think through those convictions and revise them, change them, if that's where we see God going. But there's no certainty here. There's not always all that much clarity. In fact, we might even sometimes get things wrong if we go that route. But I think that's a small price to pay if we don't want to miss where God is actually moving in the world. I mean, don't you?